So this evening I'd like us to think for a short time about part of that passage that we just read from the book of Isaiah. And we're going to be focusing in particular on the first six verses of that chapter. I want us to think for a little while about the subject of peace. It's New Year, it's the time when often on the radio famous people are asked about what are their desires, what are their aspirations, what do they want to see in the year ahead. And I suspect that if you did a survey of many of these broadcasts, you would find that the subject or the word peace would feature at a high level amongst this kind of survey. Maybe people are looking for peace of mind at a personal level under the uncertainty and turmoil of the current situation. Perhaps people are looking for peace at the family level. They're looking for a resolution of conflict between husbands and wives or between parents and children. People aspire to and look for peace at the national an international level, the ending of wars in places such as Yemen and Armenia, where there is such bloodshed and suffering. Well, the world in which the prophet Isaiah lived and preached was no less turbulent than the one in which we live. And the people of Judah, the people to whom Isaiah preached, if anybody should have known peace, it was those people, it was God's chosen people, the people of Judah. And yet, as you read the prophecy, you certainly get the distinct impression that the future for these people was one of anything but peace. They were people who faced a distinctly troubled future. And yet, they were God's covenant people. He had chosen them out of all the other nations. He had richly blessed them. He brought them into that wonderful land of Canaan where all their needs were richly met and supplied. He had spoken to them of all the nations. He had communicated his thoughts to them. He had given them his truth. And he had drawn them to himself and given them the great privilege of worshipping him. But how had they responded? Well, their response was not to love and to worship this God. Instead, they had returned his kindness to them with rebellion and disobedience. They had gone completely against him. They had trampled on his laws and his commandments. And they had gone after false gods, the gods, the so-called gods of the nations around them. They bowed down in worship to them rather than to the true God. This God had committed himself to them in covenant love. He had shown kindness to them in every area of their life. You can read about it in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28 and verses 1 to 14. This God had made a commitment to them to prosper them in their families, to give them numerous children and descendants. He'd made a commitment to the prosperity of their land, that the land in which they lived would be productive, that it would provide ample food for them, that they would lack for nothing. He'd committed himself to the overthrow and the defeat of their enemies. And yet, as you read that chapter in Deuteronomy 28, you also see that these promises that God had made to them, they were not unconditional promises. You see, he called them to be a holy people. He called them to love and to serve him, to be people set apart for him, people who lived for his glory. And yet, that's not how they'd lived, had they? They'd chosen to rebel against him. They'd chosen to go against his commandments. And so, as you read on in Deuteronomy 28, you see that he He had given them other promises. He had given them promises that they would receive curses instead of blessings, famine instead of plenty, sickness instead of good health, defeat at the hands of their enemies rather than victory over them if they chose to rebel against him. And now here in this book of Isaiah, as the prophet speaks for God to his covenant people, they're very much in the territory of Deuteronomy 28 and verses 15 to 68, rather than in the territory of the first 14 verses. They've chosen the way of rebellion. They've chosen curses instead of blessing. And Isaiah's job then is to warn them of this, and that if they persist in continuing their ways, then the future that lies ahead of them will be one of anything but peace. If you read Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 26, he will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. The future for these people is one of anything but peace. The Lord is going to bring their enemies against them because of their disobedience. Those enemies are going to be ruthlessly efficient in bringing down God's judgment on his people. Chapter 5, verse 30 paints a very dark picture. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. And yet the prophecy of Isaiah is not one of unremitting gloom. There are rays of sunlight that break through the dark clouds. The warnings of judgment that the prophecy contains are interspersed with promises of mercy. There are messages of peace to those who are willing to listen to them. And one of those messages is in the passage that I'd like us to consider together this evening, chapter 26 and verses 1 to 6. You see, not everybody in the land of Judah was rebelling against the Lord. There were those there who loved him. There were those whose hearts were right with him. And for those people, although all these judgments were promised to the nation as a whole, for those people, the future was bright. They had something to sing about, something to rejoice about. And chapter 26 is a song. It's a song of rejoicing. And as we consider the first six verses of it then, I'd like us to focus first of all on verses 3 and 4 as a kind of gateway to the passage as a whole. Verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So the people of Judah then, they're singing this song of rejoicing. They're jubilant, and they're singing about being kept in peace. But what is that peace that they're singing about? Well, we use the English word peace in a number of different ways. We often use it to refer to the absence of conflict, where two warring nations put aside their differences and no longer are at each other's throats, no longer killing one another's citizens. Or we can use the word peace to describe a state of mind, a level of calmness in our inner thoughts. Maybe we've been wrestling with a particularly difficult decision over a period of time, and we've been thinking, first of all, maybe we should go in one direction, another time we should go in another direction, but then we reach a resolution. We know what we should do. We have peace of mind because this dilemma, this difficulty, has been resolved. So that's couple of the way in which we use the English word peace. But of course, the Bible was not written in English. And Isaiah uses here in verse 3 the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom. In fact, he uses it twice. The ESV translates it as perfect peace, but the Hebrew is literally shalom, shalom, peace, peace. What is shalom? Well, the Hebrew word is richer and fuller than our use of the word peace. It's more than simply the absence of conflict. It's more than simply a calm state of mind. It's a state of wholeness, of complete well-being. So if you seek the shalom of somebody else, you are seeking the highest good of that person. You are seeking their welfare. If there is a state of shalom between two individuals or two nations, then there is complete harmony, complete concord between those two nations or those two individuals. Shalom may include material prosperity or physical safety, but it's also often used in Scripture to describe people who are in a right relationship with God. Again, in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 48 and verse 17, we read this: "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments! Then your peace, your shalom, would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." So shalom, this peace, was something that was enjoyed by God's people. It was this state of being in a right relationship with him. In contrast, there is no peace, no shalom, for those who reject God and choose to go their own way. Later on in that passage of Isaiah 48, we read, "There is no peace, no shalom, says the Lord, for the wicked." So the people of Judah here, they are singing this song of great celebration and jubilation. And they're singing of their joy about being kept in peace, being kept in this state of wholeness and well-being, a state which was independent of their circumstances. If you viewed it in reality, the true situation with regard to them, then their condition, their state was as good as it possibly could be. And in the remaining time that we have available to us this evening, then, I'd like to simply ask the question, who are the people who enjoy this kind of peace, who enjoy the Lord's shalom? And I'd like us to consider that the passage gives us three descriptions of these people. The first description is that they are people whose minds are firmly anchored. They are people whose minds are firmly anchored. The ESV translates verse 3 as, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." However, the words "him," "whose," "is," "on," and "you" are not in the Hebrew text. They've been added by the translators to bring out the meaning and to make the passage read more smoothly in the English language. A more literal translation would be, "You keep in perfect peace the mind stayed," or "You keep in perfect peace the mind anchored." So the people then who enjoy this peace are people whose minds are securely anchored. Putting it another way, if you want to know this kind of peace, then you need a frame of mind that is stable and secure. You need a solid foundation for the whole way in which you approach and think about your life. You might be sitting here now thinking, well, tell me something new. I didn't need to come to church this evening to be told that. You don't need a degree in human psychology to know that to enjoy peace, you need a stable outlook on life. Well, that might well be the case, but don't most people live in the opposite way to that? Don't most people live as though that were not true? People don't tend to think about their own outlook on life when they're thinking about whether they enjoy peace or not. No, they look around them at their circumstances. They ask, am I secure in my financial position? If I had that security, if I knew that my job was going to last, if I knew that I was going to be able to pay my mortgage, then yes, I would have peace. Or maybe they think that if I could resolve this problem and this relationship, if I could be reconciled with my husband or my wife or my children, then again, I would have peace. Or perhaps if these worrying medical symptoms were properly investigated and my mind was put at rest, then I would have peace. But that's not the Bible's approach to peace, and that's not the approach of this verse. The Bible gets us to take a step back from our circumstances and to consider not so much the circumstances themselves, but how we approach them. And this verse tells us that that approach, that view of our lives needs to be well anchored. It needs to be secure so that it is not thrown off course by circumstances. But the question that immediately springs to mind then, well, if I need to have this well anchored view of life, if I need to have this well anchored frame of mind, where does that come from? How is that going to be realized? How am I going to know that as a reality? So those of you who are familiar with camping, who've been camping, you'll know how important it is to have your tent well secured. The loops and the guy ropes of the tent need to be firmly attached to the ground by means of the pegs. But of course, that the firmness of that attachment is only as good as the ground itself. So if you pitch your tent on soft mud or soft sand, then you don't give much for the chances of it still being standing in the morning after the wind has got up during the night. Well, if that's true of a tent, then surely it's also true of your whole outlook on life. That whole outlook on life, that mindset, will only be secure if it is attached to something that is itself secure. And Isaiah tells us in verses 3 and 4 what that secure anchor point is. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So the people who enjoy this perfect peace, the people whose minds are firmly anchored, are those who trust in the Lord, those who place their confidence in Israel's covenant God, those who have faith in the one who is completely trustworthy, the one who is rock-like in his stability and his dependability. Their outlook on life is a secure one because it is anchored in the God who does not change. It's not anchored on their own resources, their own ability to deal with the future. It's not anchored in having favorable circumstances. No, it's resting on the one who has committed himself to them in covenant love, the one whose promises can be trusted without reservation. Perhaps you're looking for peace this evening. Maybe you've looked for it in many different places. You've looked for it in financial security or in human relationships or even in your religious activity. But none of those things has delivered this shalom, this state of wholeness and well-being. None of them have lived up to the promises that they made. If that's the case for you this evening, then I would encourage you to join with those who enjoy this peace, to look away from yourself, to look away from your circumstances, to come with an empty hand and to trust in this God who commits himself to you in covenant love. The second thing that I'd like us to notice about these people who enjoy this peace is that they are people with a secure dwelling place. As this song begins in verses 1 and 2, the people of Judah are rejoicing in their location. "We have a strong city," they sing. "He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in." So the peace that these people enjoy, the peace that's spoken about in verse 3, is due to where these people live. The prophet speaks about the security of the city in which they live. He talks about its walls, its ramparts, its impenetrable defences. You might imagine that he's talking about a literal city. The city of Jerusalem and others in Judah had formidable defences. But ultimately their walls were breached, and in the end they were overrun by the Babylonians. So this verse can't be referring to the physical city of Jerusalem or any of the other cities in Judah. The security that these people enjoy is not a security that depends on the skill of human builders or the use of the finest building materials. Now, security and safety are essential components of peace. These people can only enjoy shalom, can only enjoy peace, if their dwelling place is secure, if they are secure from the enemy, from the attack of the enemy. But that security can't be found in their own ingenuity, their own cleverness. The security of the inhabitants of this city comes from the God who saves and defends his people. These people are able to sing joyfully about their strong city, but where has that city come from? Well, he, that is God, sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. These people can't take any credit for this city in which they live, this secure place, because it's a city that has been built for them. The gates have been opened for them. All that they have to do is to enter into it. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. So the peace that these people enjoy is due to the fact that they have this secure dwelling place that has been provided for them by the Lord. And that dwelling place is his salvation. But what is this salvation that gives them such security? Well, I think we get a clue as to what it is in verse 2, where we have a remarkable description of the people who enter the city. They're described as the righteous nation. Righteous means that they have a good standing with the Lord. They are in a right relationship with him. But surely that's an unthinkable description in the light of other parts of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4 we read, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." These people to whom Isaiah was speaking were in reality anything but righteous. They had been estranged from God because of their wickedness. And yet here they are now being described as the righteous nation, entering the security of this strong city. The only conclusion that we can draw from that then is that the righteousness that they have is not their own. It's not something that they have produced for themselves. They do not have any ability in themselves to please God or to put themselves right with him, to bring themselves into this right relationship. This salvation that they are enjoying that gives them such security is because they've received something that they could not provide for themselves. They've been provided with this righteousness. God himself has brought them into this right standing with himself. The situation that they were in previously was one of great vulnerability. They were exposed to the judgment of God because of their unrighteousness. They were facing destruction because of their disobedience to him. But now all that has changed. and they know peace and security because of this gift of righteousness. Because God himself has fulfilled the very conditions that are required for them to know that relationship. Perhaps you are a Christian here this evening, but as you contemplate the start of another year, your feelings, your thoughts are anything but peaceful. You feel far from secure. You think about the trials and difficulties that you're facing at this present time. And then you look at the future and you think about those problems that could arise in the days and months ahead. Well, I want to remind you this evening that if you are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, I want to remind you of the true security of your dwelling place. If you are a believer in him, then you are surrounded by walls of salvation that God himself has constructed. This salvation, with New Testament eyes, of course, has been secured by Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. I can't promise you this evening freedom from trials and difficulties. But with the authority of God's word, I can tell you that if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you are secure in the only sense that really does matter. The righteous anger of God cannot fall on you because it has already fallen on your Saviour as he took your place at the cross. And in reality, you do belong to that righteous nation. Those who know peace in its fullest sense. Those who have been made right with God, reconciled to him, and brought into that right relationship. None of your present circumstances or even your future circumstances can alter that fact. As Mike reminded us this morning, nothing and no one can separate you from God's love in Christ. True and lasting peace is yours, because you dwell securely in his salvation. And then thirdly and finally, the people who enjoy this peace are those whose enemies have been destroyed. They are those whose enemies have been destroyed. So if there was one thing that gave the people of Judah sleepless nights, it was the thought of their enemies. As a nation, they were surrounded by them. Going back to an earlier period in their history, it was the Philistines who oppressed them and time again inflicted humiliating defeat upon them. In Isaiah's day, the enemies were bigger and more powerful than the Philistines. There were the Assyrians, the superpower of the day, who actually invaded the land of Judah and besieged the city of Jerusalem. And then ultimately, the great Babylonian Empire would come, and the Babylonians would come and breach the walls of the city and carry off the inhabitants of Jerusalem into exile. So for God's people to know any peace worthy of the name, their enemies must be dealt with. There could be no peace for the people of God while those bent on their destruction are still at large. And remarkably, in verses 5 and 6, God's people are able to rejoice in the fact that their adversaries, their enemies, have been vanquished. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. When the prophet speaks about the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city, he's not necessarily thinking about a geographical location. He's referring to an attitude, a mindset. He's thinking about the pride of those who set themselves up against God and against his people. Similar language is used in relation to the people of Moab at the end of the previous chapter. If you look at chapter 25 in verses 10 to 12, you read there, "For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. and he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, to the dust. Moab, of course, was one of Israel's enemies, one of those nations lifted up with pride who rebelled against God and who attacked his people. So these arrogant enemies then, these cruel oppressors, God's people are able to speak about, sing about them in verses 5 and 6 as having been finally overthrown. The great city in which they boasted has been destroyed, it's been razed to the ground. And so complete is the destruction of it that all that's left is dust. You might ask the question then, well, how has this come about? Perhaps God's people have had a hand in this destruction. But if you look at verse 6, you see, who are those who trample on the dust of this destroyed city? It's the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. So we're not talking here about a great army riding into the city that they have conquered. No, the people who enjoy the fruits of this victory are the poor and the needy. They're people who are unable in themselves to accomplish this victory. It's God's weak and powerless people who can exult in the destruction of their enemies. And how can they do so? They do so because it is their Lord God who has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. Verses 4 and 5. So these people who know this peace can do so because their enemies have been destroyed once and for all. They themselves have had no hand in this destruction. Compared with their enemies, they are weak and puny and powerless. But it's the mighty God, the God in whom they have trusted, who has brought down their oppressors. And because of that, they can live in peace. Because those who were intent on destroying them are no longer a threat to them. Perhaps you've been listening to this and you think that this peace we've been thinking about sounds to be a wonderful thing. But you can't see how it can ever really be a reality in your life. Well, if you're a Christian here this evening, you know that your sin has been dealt with through the death of Jesus on the cross. You're happy to accept that God is no longer angry with you. But perhaps you're also aware that you have an enemy, one who is intent on keeping you from enjoying true peace. Satan, the accuser, one who's continually bringing to your mind those sins that you have committed, getting you to question your standing as a Christian because of the vile thoughts that you've had or the cruel words that you've spoken. He ridicules the very idea that the sacrifice of Jesus could possibly cancel out the guilt of those sins, and that a just and holy God could possibly accept you, knowing all that you are and all that you've done. Well, if that is how you think and feel this evening, I want to remind you of what actually took place at the cross. That there the Lord Jesus Christ dealt the final decisive blow against Satan. He did that once and for all, paying the price for his people's sins. So that his people are now able to answer all of Satan's accusations against them by saying, Jesus has suffered and died in our place. God has inflicted on him the penalty that his holy law demands of his people. Satan can and he does confront Christians with their many sins, but that is all that he can do. He can't make any of those accusations stick. He is a defeated enemy. He is, in the language of these verses, he has been brought down, he has been laid in the dust. At the cross, Jesus plundered him and removed his accusing power once and for all. And you, even though you are weak and powerless in yourself, you can enter into and you can enjoy the fruits of his victory. let's come before our God in